Good morning. Good morning. Well, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with this morning's message. Have something to write with there. We're starting off a brand new series here today. And the title of today's message is The Hard Life of a High Achiever. The story is told of a man who awoke very agitated from an extremely frustrating dream that had plagued him all night long. In the dream, he stood before a closed door with a sign on it. And all night long, he was pushing and pushing and pushing on that door to try to get it open. He gave it his very best. In fact, it was tiring. It was grueling. He was sweating. He tried with all of his might. And this just kept going on all night, pushing and pushing and pushing. But the door just would not open. But that wasn't the most frustrating part. The worst thing was the sign on the door. That was the kicker. Can anybody guess what it said? Pull. That's right. It said pull. Maybe you can relate. To many of us, that's no dream. That's life. Always striving for what seems out of reach. Success, recognition, happiness, peace of mind, acceptance. You name it. Some of the highest achievers around that you can point to are people who live the dream of pushing on that door. They seem to be successful, but inside they feel empty, or they feel that they just don't measure up, no matter what they achieve. Today, we begin a new series in the book of Genesis on the life of Jacob. The series is called Wrestling with God, because Jacob spent a good part of his life struggling with God. He was a high achiever, and yet it always seemed like he was falling short of what he wanted to get in life. If you're new to the Bible, you may be familiar with Jacob's other name, the name that God gave to him, Israel, a name that we hear every day in the news. The nation of Israel is named after this Israel, this Jacob. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. We studied his life last year. And Abraham was, of course, a great man, the man that God promised to make into a great nation and to bless greatly and to bring blessing to all nations on the earth, which happened through Jesus Christ and is happening to this day. But Jacob lived a good portion of his life pushing on a door that said pull on it. And that door was the door of God's blessing, God's favor. Jacob tried everything to achieve it, grasping for it, wheeling and dealing for it, but never found contentment until he learned a great biblical truth, the truth that we're going to learn here today. And that is our main idea. And if you're taking notes, I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it onto your program. It goes like this. Don't try to achieve what you can only receive. Don't try to achieve what you can only receive. You know, some things, actually the very best things, the most important things in life, cannot be earned or achieved. They can only be received. You can earn money, But you can't earn peace of mind. You can earn possessions, but you cannot earn eternal life. You cannot earn God's blessing. Today we're going to look at three principles for how to switch from achieving to receiving. And if you're that high achiever, task-oriented, perfectionistic type of person, like I tend to be, yes, my daughter says yes, you'll want to be listening up on this one especially. The first principle from how to switch from achieving to receiving is point number one on your outline. Learn to trust God patiently. Learn to trust God patiently. Let's start off into our passage. It's Genesis chapter 25, if you have your Bibles. Can open up there. It's also printed on your outline. And you'll notice that there are some words highlighted here. They tell me that that's yellow, but it looks kind of like a lime green to me. But my daughter tells me I'm colorblind, so what do I know? But those are the words you're supposed to read, okay? Here's how we do it. This is the history of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah. By the way, note there, it says that when he was 40 years old. Just underline that. He married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban. Isaac pleaded with the Lord to give Rebekah a child because she was childless. So the Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and his wife became pregnant with twins. That's how our story opens up. Isaac and Rebekah must have felt the weight of the world on their shoulders in this story. You see, in those days, the worst thing that could happen to a couple was for them not to have a male heir, a son, to continue the family line. It meant that the family would go extinct after the parents died off. But in this couple's case, the pressure was compounded by the fact that Isaac was Abraham's child of promise. Do you remember this from last fall when we studied about this? Abraham's child of promise. The child through whom God said he would bless not only the descendants of Abraham, but the whole world. Look at Genesis 17:19. Speaking to Abraham, God said, "You will name him Isaac, and I will confirm my everlasting covenant with him and his descendants." It's got to be him. It's got to be Isaac. The salvation of the world was hanging from one thin thread. And that thread was Isaac. And yet the unthinkable was happening. Rebekah was childless. You remember how Isaac's father, how his dad, Abraham, dealt with this problem when it happened to him and Sarah. You remember that? Sarah couldn't get pregnant, and so she convinced Abraham to take Hagar, her maidservant, her servant girl, as a concubine, a second wife, a surrogate womb. This is in Genesis 16. And Isaac's older half-brother Ishmael was the result of that union. Isaac was very aware of this. He grew up with this. He knew about this so-called option. And of course, it was a very acceptable option in that culture. He knew about it. But he chose instead to pray and trust God patiently for God to come through and to answer. And he did that, and after a long time, God finally did answer that prayer. And Rebekah became pregnant with twins. Now, how long did it take? How long did it take for Isaac and Rebekah to become pregnant? A year? 2 years? 3 years? 20 years. Absolutely. 20 years. Somebody's reading ahead in the text. Genesis 25, verse 26. You remember how old was Isaac when they got married? He was 40 years old. Look at here. It says in verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. 20 years of failed pregnancy tests, of disappointing trips to the gynecologist. 20 years on pins and needles, in which their whole purpose for living and God's promise to the world depended on a single candle flame that was flickering in the wind. Isaac trusted God patiently. Not just 20 minutes or 20 hours or 20 months, but 20 years of trusting God patiently. Years ago, I counseled a couple going through some heavy marital problems. Both of them were believers, but their problems were serious, and they were getting worse. Now, rarely do I find a case that is so one-sided. Usually there's contributing factors on both sides. But in this case, it was clear that this woman was just not willing to be a wife to this man. She had some long-standing issues. He wanted help, but she wasn't really interested. And so the counseling didn't go on very long, but I kept in touch with the situation. She didn't want to face her issues. She gradually wanted less and less to do with him and the family. In fact, she would even take vacations by herself and leave him home to take care of the kids. And just take off and leave. She moved out of the bedroom, down the hallway, because she didn't want to be in the same room with him. She treated him with contempt. Now, most guys would have bolted or would have turned the house into a war zone. But not this guy. He did everything that he could to keep that marriage together. He stayed faithful to her. He treated her with respect and kindness, even though she treated him like dirt, in consideration. He tried every means to get them help for their marriage, and she just refused. This went on for years, years. He sought out Christian friends to help him out with counsel and support. And some of them would say, how in the world do you put up with this? How can you stand this? Why do you stay with her? And yet, he was not willing to break up that marriage because he believed that marriage is a permanent, sacred commitment that you make and that you do not break. And he wasn't willing to break it. She just did not want to live with him as a married woman. She showed no signs, on the other hand, of wanting a divorce herself. She said, we'll just live under this same roof. It appeared that his situation was hopeless. And sometimes he would become depressed, very depressed. Finally, out of the blue, after years of this, she made the move. Divorce papers were served up, and she ended up marrying some loser guy that she just met. And my friend now, today, is married to a lovely Christian woman who loves him second only to God, and they have a great relationship. That is God's blessing. My friend didn't earn that. He didn't achieve that. But he did trust God patiently. I'm positive that if he had bolted and taken matters into his own hands, he would have been a broken man to this day. I really believe that. See, when a bad situation is out of your hands, it's tempting to do something to try to fix it anyway, isn't it? Even if it violates God's commands. I've just got to get this job. Even if I have to, you know, fudge a little bit on the truth to get it, I have to get this job. I have to look at pornography to meet my needs. I have to smoke pot if I'm going to fit in. I have to speak profanity if I want people to listen to me. Have to do it at my job. Have to sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. I just can't afford not to. It comes in a million different forms, but it always boils down to the same thing. I have to take these kinds of measures because obviously I can't count on God. Well, folks, if you're going to live under God's blessing, if you're going to experience it, what some people call luck, what some people call good fortune, if you want that, you're going to have to make a decision to reject that kind of thinking. And like Isaac and Rebekah, learn to trust God patiently. That's our first principle. The second one, point number two on your outline, second principle for how to switch from achieving to receiving is live by grace, not by grasping. Let's pick up our passage here in verse 22. It says, "But the two children struggled with each other in her womb. So she went to ask the Lord about it. 'Why is this happening to me?' she asked. And the Lord told her, 'The sons in your womb will become two rival nations. One nation will be stronger than the other. The descendants of your older son will serve the descendants of your younger son.'" Story is told of a wealthy man who went on a long journey, and he took with him his most valuable possessions, his precious gems. Before long, an unscrupulous man somehow found out that the rich man was traveling with these jewels. And so he joined up with him and pretended to befriend him and asked if they could stay together on the journey together, if they could travel with each other. The rich man agreed. But this scoundrel planned that when they would stop at the inn and the other guy wasn't around, the wealthy man wasn't around, he planned that he was going to go through his belongings, find those jewels, and steal them. So each night when the wealthy man was washing up, getting ready for bed, the scoundrel would rummage through the man's clothing and his suitcases and his bedding and all of his stuff, searching desperately for the jewels. But each night, he found nothing. Finally, at the end of the journey, the rich man surprised the scoundrel by informing him that he knew all along that he had been searching to find his jewels so that he could steal them. "Too bad for you," he said to this man, "that you didn't know all along that you had them right with you every night of the journey. You see, when you were washing up, right before I got ready for bed, I would take my gems out of my clothing and put them under your pillow. And then in the morning, when we were getting ready, when you weren't looking, I would take them back. And so you didn't know that you had them with you every night of this journey." Well, that would-be thief reminds me of Jacob in our scripture passage here. Jacob will spend a good portion of his life searching and grasping and manipulating and scheming to achieve what God had already promised to him before he was ever born. Jacob desperately wanted to get ahead, and he wasted no time at getting started. I mean, he was at it even before he came out of the womb. These two preborn siblings didn't wait for birth to start their rivalry. In verse 22, it says that the two children struggled with each other in the womb. The Hebrew word here used for struggle means to crush. Now, for Rebecca, this was no mild pregnancy discomfort she was going through. Esau and Jacob were brawling in the womb. This was big time wrestling. They're giving each other body slams there in utero. And when Rebecca sensed that something was wrong with her pregnancy, she cried out to God in prayer. What's going on? What's happening? And the answer God gave her must have just floored her. He says, two nations are fighting in your womb. There's a war going on inside you, girl. Between two nations. That's what's going on. And then God said the most startling thing of all. He said, the older twin brother is going to serve the younger. The older and the nation that comes from him is going to serve the younger and the nation that comes from him. Now you have to understand that in the culture of the ancient Near East, the oldest brother, the oldest male, the firstborn male, was considered the leader of the other siblings. The one who would eventually lead the family, lead the clan after dad died. And the firstborn son would inherit a double portion of the inheritance. And so if there were five boys in a family, let's say, the firstborn male would get 2/5 of the inheritance. And the other four brothers would have to divide up the remaining 3/5 of the inheritance. That's the way it worked. But if there were only two sons, the older son would get everything. And so here are two sons, and this is a recipe for rivalry like we've never seen before. In fact, this is one of the most famous, probably the most famous, sibling rivalry in all of history. But God says to Rebecca, in this case, I'm going to turn this rule upside down on its head. I'm going to make the firstborn like the secondborn. And the secondborn is going to take the place of the firstborn. And he's going to receive my blessing. Now, why is that? Why would God do such a thing? Well, he's doing it to make an extremely important point. My blessing doesn't have anything to do with your birth order, or your brains, or your brawn, or your hard work, or your ability to get ahead. It doesn't have anything to do with the natural world or the natural order of things. It is simply a gift of my grace. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that all of Jacob's struggling, and we're going to learn about that as we go through this study in the weeks ahead, his jockeying for position, his scheming, his conniving, is all unnecessary. Jacob would waste his effort trying to achieve what was already his. Esau comes out of the womb covered with red hair, it says. Why is this mentioned? Of all the details, why is this mentioned? Because it coincides with the sort of man Esau would become, a wild sort of a man. And from God's perspective, Esau is like an animal, a hairy beast, with no spiritual interest or hunger, just a hunger for sports, food, and sex. That's what this guy wanted. That's what his life was all about. Jacob, on the other hand, comes out of the womb grasping his firstborn brother's heel. Now the parents, they thought this was cute. And so they named Jacob Yaakov, which means, may God protect his backside. That's what it means. May God protect him at the heels. That's really what the name means, or most likely meant. But the name also sounds very much like the Hebrew word for heel, which is Yaav. And so they must have thought, well, this is cute. It's kind of like a pun. He grabbed Esau's heels. God will watch over his heels. But the ironic twist was that as Jacob, or we could call him heel, as he grew up and people saw his character, they took the name in a different way. Heel grabber. The guy who comes up behind you, not to watch your back, but to stab you in the back. And so Jacob's name came to mean trickster. That's how we might understand it today, which is exactly what Jacob was. And yet it was all unnecessary. The jewels Jacob was trying to purloin were already under his pillow. There's a little Jacob in all of us, isn't there? You strive to be a good person, to measure up, to be somebody, to make your way to the top, to get on the team, to earn good grades, to improve your looks or build up your muscles, earn that degree, get that dream home, drive that nice car, also that you can attain the security and the significance that is already yours if you are a born-again Christ follower. That's your birthright. Did you know that? I heard a successful, wealthy man say on the radio the other day, I'm not one bit happier today than when I was poor. I'm not any happier. And he went on to talk about how the things in life that really bring contentment are things that money can't buy. And he's right. Now, folks, this is not to put down hard work. Some people take this teaching that way, but that's wrong. The Bible commends hard work and industry and honest achievement. That's the way you earn a living. That's a good thing. But it's not the way you obtain eternal life or God's blessing or the very best and most important things in life. Those things cannot be achieved. They can only be received. My friend, if you're a Christian, I want to ask you, is yours a life of striving and grasping to measure up? I've got news for you. Good news. If it is, you can shut off the treadmill. Jesus Christ measured up in your place, and you can have all that he achieved when he was here on earth. You can have it too. Not by achieving it yourself, but by receiving it yourself. Third principle for how to switch from achieving to receiving is point number three on your outline. Never bypass character to get ahead. Never bypass character to get ahead. Let's pick it up in verse 27. As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open fields, while Jacob was the kind of person who liked to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau in particular because of the wild game he brought home, but Rebekah favored Jacob. One day, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home exhausted and hungry from a hunt. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew you've made." This was how Esau got his other name, Edom, red. We'll learn about that in coming weeks. Jacob replied, "All right, but trade your birthright for it." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me now?" So Jacob insisted, "Well then, swear to me right now that it is mine." So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his younger brother. What a dummy. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate and drank and went on about his business, indifferent to the fact that he had given up his birthright. I'm sure that Esau thought that it doesn't matter what I say. I'm still the firstborn, and Dad has to officially give me the blessing, so who cares what I say? I just want that food. Kids are very sensitive, though, to how they're treated in relation to their siblings. And that's the story that we see here. The other morning, I walk into the family room, and there I see Johnny with his coat on, ready for school, but he's all crumpled up in a little ball on the floor, which is very unusual for Johnny, especially before school. He's usually raring to go. Can't keep him down. And so I said to him, "Hey, what's wrong, bud?" He says to me, "School is stupid. I don't want to go." Now, for your typical normal kid, hey, that's just par for the course, right? I mean, that's what I always said. That's what most kids say. "I hate school. I don't want to go. It's stupid. I don't want to go." But for Johnny, when it comes to school, he's anything but normal. He loves going to school. In fact, this is a battle almost every day with him. He wants to get there early. I mean, real early. He can't wait to leave the house. He's hyper about it. He makes my coffee nervous in the morning, I'm telling you. He gets there, and even after we hold him back, sometimes he beats the crossing guards to their corners. They say to us, "You know, you got to do something about this kid. He is hyper to get to school." And so for Johnny to say, "School is stupid. I don't want to go. I know something's wrong." When school started back in September, August there, Johnny comes to me and he says, "Dad, I want to go to school 7 days a week." I said, "You do, huh?" He said, "Well, maybe not seven, because I know we got church on Sunday. How about six?" So I know something is wrong. And so I say to him, "Johnny, what's wrong, bud?" He says, "Mom drove Jesse to school. Mom drove Megan to school, but I have to walk." I said, "Well, bud, that's because you're special." And he didn't buy it. He didn't buy it. He's too smart for that. So it just really dawned on me, you know? I mean, normally this kid doesn't even want to ride to school, but because the other two got it that day, he felt like he was being cheated. Now, in our story, Esau and Jacob were both cheated. Esau was favored by his dad because he was the hunter, macho man kind of guy. Brought him home that good tasting food. If it were today, I could imagine that Esau would be the star quarterback for the varsity team, you know. He was a sports freak. He was a man's man, and his dad's buttons popped. He was so proud of Esau, his firstborn son, the tough guy, the hunter. But Esau got cheated out of his mom's love because she preferred Jacob, the stay-at-home type dude. All right? Now, this doesn't mean, like some people have concluded, that Jacob was wimpy, you know, kind of a mama's boy. Mm-mm. The Hebrew words translated in verse 27, liked to stay at home, literally mean living in tents. Living in tents, which was an expression in those days for a cultured type of a person, a sophisticated type of a person. So Esau was the sports outdoors guy, and Jacob was the guy who was more interested in education, maybe, or business or art. Esau was brawn and Jacob was brain. Esau was outdoors and Jacob was office. They're just wired differently. But more important in this passage is the character of these two boys. Neither one of them seems qualified to walk in the shoes of their father and grandfather, who were spiritual giants. Esau is more interested in his stomach than his birthright, for crying out loud. He's consumed with the here and now. He's grabbing for gusto, getting his passion and desire satisfied. That's what this man lives for. But Jacob isn't much better. He's a conniver who takes advantage of his brother's weakness. And we're going to see this next time especially. Here, Jacob, it's ironic, is really the hunter. And Esau, the hairy beast, is the prey who falls for the hunter's trap. The bait is this red stew that Jacob has been cooking up. Jacob thinks he needs to get ahead, to become the leader, the favored son, the guy that his dad looks up to. He wants that. But we as readers know that God has already promised that status to Jacob before he was born. And when we read ahead in the story, if you're familiar with it, you know, we discover that what Jacob thought was a shortcut, a necessary move in order to get ahead, was only going to cost him decades of pain and misery and toil. Why? Why would it do that? Because I'm telling you, folks, what matters to God is character. That's what matters to him. And because Jacob made poor choices by conniving and cheating, God had to spend years disciplining and retraining Jacob, working that bad stuff out of him, before Jacob would be ready to enjoy what was already his. He would have to eat his own stew. And we're going to see how he eats his own stew for decades to come. Unbeknownst to him, Jacob is not getting away with anything here. He may think he is, but he's not. He's just making his own life harder. And folks, that's always the way it is when you bypass character in order to get ahead. Young people, the devil's going to tell you, you have to take that shortcut. If you don't, you'll miss out. This is your only chance. You have to compromise your virginity or talk like that or act like that or behave like that or smoke it or chew it or whatever it is. You can't afford not to. You have to puff that resume. You have to fit into the crowd. God has a much better way for you. And it's available to every person without exception. But there is one catch. One catch. Jacob did have one thing up on his brother Esau. Now, of course, he certainly had his problems. But the one advantage that he had over Esau was a desire for God's blessing. We're going to see that. He's all mixed up on the proper way to obtain it. He thinks he needs to achieve it, to manipulate and position and jockey himself in order to get in it. But unlike Esau, at least he sees the value of the blessing. He understands something about the heritage that he has. He has an interest in the things of God, and God can work with that. But if you have no interest, if there's no there, like Esau, even God can't help you. Look at Revelation 22, verse 17. Let's read this one together. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Notice, it's the person who's thirsty. It's the person who wishes. He can take the free gift of eternal life. That's the way it works, folks. In Christ is God's blessing. In Christ is fulfillment. In Christ is eternal reward. All you have to do is really want it. Have that desire. God will work with you. He'll conform you to the image of His Son, like He did with Jacob. Are you living the nightmare of pushing on a door with a sign that says pull? Are you searching for jewels that are right under your pillow? You can't achieve God's blessing. Nothing you can ever do will make God love you less. And even more frustrating for you, if you're a perfectionistic type person, nothing you can do will ever make God love you more. All you can do is receive or refuse to receive what He has for you. You see, you're not good enough, but you are loved enough. Live like a receiver, not an achiever. Are you unsaved? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you would spend eternity with God? Salvation from sin and eternal damnation in hell is a free gift. You cannot earn it. It was bought and paid for by Jesus Christ Himself with His own blood on the cross, and then He rose from the dead. All you need to do is receive Him by placing your faith in Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Christian, are you looking for security and significance in life? You feel like you're on that treadmill because you never measure up. It's in following Christ that you find it. He's sufficient. Don't try to achieve what you can only receive. Well, we're going to end our service here in a moment or so. And a very special young lady is going to come up and sing. Dave and Rachel Hullinger live in the Flint area, and they come down to church even on a day like today when it's sleeting outside and a lot of people stay home. They come, and she's here to sing with us. She's done that before. She has a great voice, as you'll hear. But this is kind of a special weekend for them because they're going to be moving to Indiana. And that's even a little too far for them to come to church. every Sunday. And so, regretfully, they're going to be leaving us. This may be their very last weekend or possibly next weekend. So I want you to listen and welcome her and encourage her very warmly. We're going to ask the ushers to come forward for the offering, and then Rachel is going to sing for us. Father, in Jesus' name, we want to thank you that all we need is in Christ. He is sufficient. We don't need to strive to be somebody because in him we are somebody. We don't need to strive to be good enough to measure up to your favor because in Christ we are good enough. We don't need to strive to get to attain self-esteem because when we have Christ's esteem, we know that we are valued, we are significant, we are secure in him. We have everything we need for a healthy self-concept. We can be confident and secure, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how people treat us. Help us to embrace that here today, to walk in our birthright. Not like Jacob, who had to spend years understanding that all he had to do is receive. He didn't have to achieve. Help us to grasp that, Lord. And I pray for the person here who might be trying to achieve eternal life, achieve forgiveness, work his way to heaven, that person today would say, Lord, I know I can't do that. I know I don't measure up. But I want to trust in Jesus and receive what he did for me. Thank you, Lord, for all the gifts you give us. As we give to you here this morning at this offering, we pray that you'd bless every gift to the furthering of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.